Well, good morning. How many of you worked outside yesterday? Yeah, anybody mow? Garden? Anybody? Any gardeners here? I can see not close up, but I can see out there. Are there any gardeners here? Thank you. Ah, thank you for playing. Huh? Not for me. But I'm a man. Well, let's pray. That was church. Two ladies in the back just walked out and said, I'm never going to that church again. Male chauvinist pig. And Annie's one of my best friends. Yesterday, I was so excited because I did mow, by the way. And I said, Becca, come outside. And I said, I want to show you some things. We're working our backyard a little bit. And I said, we got blueberries over here. And look, what? Guess what that? That's asparagus. And we got some strawberries. I was so excited. And in a couple of months, they'll be dead. But right now, they're living because the Lord waters them. And then, so we had a good day, a constructive day. And after the Lord gets in watering him, I believe it's in his sovereign hands. That's how my plants roll. But then we also talked about our grandson's coming. He's going to let his mom come with him, but the main thing is our grandson is coming. And we started thinking about childproofing, because in childproofing, you have to go around and go, now, they put everything in their mouth, and so you got to lock the things up. And then we even said, we're going to even wash the dog, because he'll put the dog in his mouth. 135-pound lab, and he will. But that's just how it is, because you have to tend to kids, and you have to teach them, like even our dog, we don't say no because we'd be saying that all the time, but we have to say mine, because you drop something on the floor, she grabs it, and you have to tend to these critters, and then you have to tend to your plants and all those things. And we've been talking about how God, we're going to talk today about how gardening is kind of God's plan for our life, and so I want to remind you that everything starts with these four words, in the beginning. And in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that's the point of the story. Genesis is the word that means beginnings. And so all of the first 11 chapters are talking about how God began things. And so Genesis 1 is really a summary. We looked at the creation account of the first days of God creating everything on those 6 days, and then the seventh day God rested. Genesis 2, where we're going to pick up today, and if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn there. We'll expand on that summary, which is a typical classical Hebrew writing. And so, I'm going to tell you some things about Scripture this morning that I just want you to remember. The Bible, I believe, the Bible is the complete, fully inspired Word of God. And God used humans to help write that. He inspired them. Moses is given credit for writing the first 5 books of the Bible. We also know David wrote the Psalms. Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John writing the Gospels. But God partnered with humans and used their own language, their own culture, their own settings, and all those things. And he uses what we call literary devices. That's the cool thing about Scripture, is that's kind of the universal language, whether it's in Hebrew or Greek or Akkadian or Aramaic or even in English, that all use literary devices. So some Scripture, as we know, is poetry, like the Psalms, right? When David says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my high tower. We know that that's figurative, don't we? We know that God, we're not now talking animism, we're not saying God is a rock. But figuratively, he's something solid and stable and something of a protector. God is my shield. We know that he's not now a battle shield, but we view him again as a protector. And so we understand figurative language. Some Scripture is what we call didactic, which means straightforward teaching. Where when Paul writes, we just studied Galatians, when he says, carry one another's burdens. He's not thinking figuratively, he's saying literally, help each other out. carry each other's burdens. When it says, when Paul writes to the church, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's not a theory or that's not figurative. He's literally saying, submitting is when you bend your will to the will of someone else. That's the kind of idea. Some scripture we know is prophetic. We have all the great prophets in the Bible, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And sometimes they're talking about their current condition. Sometimes a prophet is one who speaks on behalf of the Lord. And so it's saying, thus says the Lord, and woe Israel, woe Judah. This is what's going to happen unless you repent. And sometimes it speaks of the future things, like what God has planned. And sometimes Isaiah alludes to even the idea of Christ coming. And that's why over and over the Gospels remind us that Jesus came and fulfilled all those words of the prophet, so that he was the Messiah that was promised. And then we even have what we call apocalyptic literature, which is what Dr. Gary Zusiak is teaching here on Wednesday night with Revelation. It's kind of an unveiling of the unforeseen things, and it's kind of lifting the cover, opening the curtains, the kind of what's behind or on the stage. And so we have all those types of literature. And then, so the reason I'm telling you all this is because it's really important to understand that when we're reading Scripture, that we have to understand the genre or the form or the type or the style that it's written in. For example, the Scripture lets us cue in. It kind of gives us hints of how to interpret. For example, you know how to respond when I say, knock, knock. Right. If that form tells you how to respond, because you know that that's a real truth I'm about to tell you. No, you know it's a knock, knock joke, right? And you know the cadence. Knock, knock. Dwayne. Dwayne the bathtub. I'm drowning. Some of you have heard that. I'd say that same one over and over, and it's just as terrible every single time. But you're laughing. Look around. Everybody's smiling. They think I'm funny. No, they know that it's painful. That's not a smile. That's a grimace. Ugh. Right? Or think about this. Once upon a time in a far, far away land lived a beautiful princess. What am I about to tell you? A fairy tale. Because you know the language that I'm setting it up. Just like knock knock tells you it's a joke, the fairy tale, the princess and the far, far away land, it's not real clear, but I'm about to ready to unfold this fairy tale because you know that the form or the language that I'm using cues you in of how to respond. When I go, exactly. And Scripture is alive and active, and it tells you and I how to respond. So sometimes Scripture is going, and it's waiting for you to go, oh, that's what's happening. It's critical then when we come to Genesis, and it's telling us the stories of the beginnings, that it's narrative literature, that it's unfolding in a story form. And so the primary concern with Genesis are these things. That it's a story, so you don't want to get lost in the exact details of how or why, but it tells you who. Who created the world? God. And what did he do? He created the world. So it tells us who, God, and what he did. He created the world. Even when you think about when you go to Genesis chapter 11, and that's the crazy story, it's a narrative story about the Tower of Babel. In there, it tells us who, God, and what did he do? He created a whole bunch of different languages. And in story form, he unfolds that in narrative language so that all of a sudden, I don't say knock, knock, and all of a sudden you go, oh, come in. No, now you're getting out of the cadence and out of the genre or the form in which it's intended. And so that's what we have to understand when we come to narrative literature. We got to keep it in its intended form so that we know who's there. Who there is God. And so sometimes narrative, we try to make it too much theology. In fact, I'll give you a brief story. Turn over to Exodus chapter 1. I said Genesis, but we're going to jump over to Exodus. I need to highlight this just a little bit. Exodus chapter 1 is the story of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, Egyptian slavery. We're going to start in verse 15. It says, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. Okay, you know clarity than directive? What happens if it's a boy? Kill him. We got that. If it's a girl, let her live. That's what Pharaoh commanded these midwives. The midwives, however, here's the key word, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." Oh. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Now think about that. What did the midwives do? Did they obey Pharaoh? Nope. And what did they do? How did they escape from him chopping their heads off? They lied. So therefore, this moral of the story is God bless you and little white lies. Three more people just left. No, see, again, in narrative literature, you can't take it out of its form. In other words, the key phrase is they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And it isn't about a truth lying or not lying. It's the generalized idea that God has set his heart to deliver his children of Israel, and he's going to get it done. And these ladies were part of the help. It's not a moral lesson on thou shalt not lie, even though lying is still inappropriate and wrong. It just tells the basic form or the generalized story. Remember in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins, many of us know that story, that there are 5 wise virgins and 5 foolish, and 5 of the wise virgins have oil in their lamps waiting when the bridegroom is going to show up, and the 5 foolish don't have any extra oil in their lamps, and midnight the time comes for the bridegroom to show up, and the 5 foolish don't have any oil, and they go to the 5 wise and go, "Give us some oil. We don't have any." They go, "No, go to town and buy it. It's midnight. Everything, Dollar General's open." That's not in the story. I just made that up. But never mind. Anyway, they said, go. But the very person that's telling this parable is also the one who says, if your neighbor asks you for a coat, give him a cloak also. So biblically, they're supposed to give him oil, but parabolically, they don't because they're wise. It's not the point. The point isn't in this moment that you're supposed to give all your stuff away to the poor. The point of the story is you're supposed to live ready. And again, you operate according to the genre or the style in which the author, which the God, which our God intended for us to operate. Are you with me? Annie, are you with me? Are we friends again? Cool. Praise the Lord. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Is where we're starting. Last time we read from chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 4 is the beginning of this summary, this expanded summary. Verse 4 will be up there. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." This is a common form of a Hebrew narrative literature. In other words, this phrase is introduced to either start a clause, a new paragraph, a new idea, or to end a clause. Genesis 5:1 does this, 6:9, Genesis 10:1, 11:10. All throughout Genesis, it's telling us that this is a narrative story form, and it's going to go, this is the account. This is the common form. It's interesting because here you have Lord God, and there's two Hebraic expressions, Adonai, Yahweh, or Elohim, Yahweh. In other words, it's kind of unique that the writer puts these two together, and there's lots of debate about that, but I just think it's interesting that they're there. And then when he talks about, he makes the earth and the heavens, sometimes when he says heaven and earth, usually we're talking about heaven where is glory. Earth and heavens is, we just read the account where the Lord made the earth, and he separated the expanse and the sky. So we're talking probably about the atmosphere there and all that. And so it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so he's reiterating this. Now we're going to get the specific details of some of that stuff. Verse 5 says, "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground." It's interesting, again, just like the Hebrew midwives, the point isn't that they didn't tell Pharaoh the truth. The point is that they feared God. No shrub had yet appeared. We also know that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 13, he made trees, he made shrubs, all those things. Again, that's the same story, but again, this is now the detailed account. So in this version, in this narrative story, no shrub had yet appeared, okay? And no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. So there's no raining yet, and there's no one to work the ground. Interesting, because you think about it to go, well, this is pre-fall, this is before the sin, the curse on the earth, the curse on woman, the curse on man, the curse on the serpent. This is before the fall, and so why would you need someone to tend the soil, tend the ground, tend the plants? Well, even good, healthy plants, if you let corn grow and it's a good corn crop and you don't tend to it, what's going to happen? It just deteriorates and goes by the wayside. So even from the beginning of time, even before the fall, God had a plan for mankind to work. That's not necessarily evil, but it's part of how we are wired. We're going to talk more about that. And then it says, verse 6, but streams come up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So whether there's a mist or it's irrigation, God's natural irrigation plan, they're all getting water. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so this is a kind of a cool story to go. So here's God, and there's this garden, and the Lord's got water coming up, and it's causing things to grow. And no one to work the ground. And then God creates Adam, and we know that the Hebrew word for Adam, or it means in English mankind, and he's created out of the dirt, which in the Hebrew is Adama, which we get Adam from the dirt, and that's what dirt means, or Adama means from the dirt, or ground, or earth. And then the cool thing that's unique about here is God breathed into him to the breath of life. And this is where scholars really hone in on this idea that we are spiritual beings, that pneuma in Greek, or ruah in Hebrew, there's this breath of life that's breathed into us. The Spirit of God breathes into us. And so we are spiritual beings, which is really, really important to understand that we're spiritual beings, not just physical beings, right? Because we have a spirit, we have a soul, we have a conscience that can live and move and think and reason and all those things. And so it says, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Verse 8, now the Lord God had planted in the garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Eden is just a word that means really pretty. It's delightful. And so it's this. We know from the language that this is a beautiful place, Eden. And it says, the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Is that one tree or two trees? Lots of debate. Some of you never realize that, oh, maybe there's two trees here. Maybe it's one tree with two different kinds of fruit. So many people think there's two. Sometimes we think there's one. Again, but don't get lost in the detail, because the narrative literature doesn't matter. If the text wants you to know something, it'll let you know. If it doesn't, sometimes it just remains a mystery. What's the point? Who did it? God. And who did he create? Man. And what did he do? He set limits. And what's that limit? We know clearly, don't eat of that. Don't touch it or you die. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon, which means gushing, roaring. This must be in a big river. And it winds through the entire land of Havilah. Havilah means sandy land. where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. And Gihon, it means bubbling brook. So there's different types of waters, apparently, that God is using. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. That's what we want to think about when you look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So what's mankind's first job? Gardener. He's a caretaker. He takes care of plants. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat fruit or eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And obviously we know that death invades our ranks through the fall, and spiritual death happens to those who do not repent in that way. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." This is the first, we talked about this a little bit last week, but this is the first not good. When he made the heavens and the earth, he said, in every instance, it's good, and it was good. And it was the first day. And when he made the sun, and it was good, and it was another day. And when he made the plants, it was good. And when he made mankind, it's very good. This is the first, it's not good. Why? Because it lets you and I know that you and I are made from community. We are made for community. We're made by community. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Perfect community. And they enjoy perfect harmony, perfect love, perfect companionship. But you and I also, even in paradise, that part of the nature of God, part of the expression of who He is that we live communally. And so, even before the fall, this is all pre-fall stuff, there are certain things that we were created for, and we were created for community. Note what he says. "So it's not good for man. I will make a helper suitable for him." Verse 19. "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found." So Adam is called to take care of plants, and now he's called to take care of animals. And he gets to name them, so anytime, and especially biblically, anytime you name something, you have authority over it. And so he says, you're tall and got a long neck, giraffe in English. You got big floppy ears and a really long nose, you're an elephant. And we get all those names because Adam named them. But the idea here is that Adam had authority over all the living creatures. So he's to caretake the land, but also he has authority over the animals. Now, and he's made for community. And it's still not good for him to be alone. There's no help or suitable. Look at verse 21. "So the Lord God caused the man to fall in a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. He brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked and felt no shame." So Adam, mankind, is called to take care of plants and animals, and now even other human beings. We grow things, don't we? We have pets. How many of you got a pet? Pet lovers? Yeah? How many of you named your pet? Cool. Who feeds whom? Who tends to whom the most? Right? We have a dog that my family has completely spoiled. Not me, this them. Right? Yeah, right. Yeah, they know I'm lying through my teeth. I'm a preacher, right? So, yeah. So, it's interesting because even though we have authority over them, like my dog, I say that's my dog. That's my animal. But she's really the boss. Because I can't just go away for months at a time and leave her not fed or not watered. Then my family would not feed me or water me. And so we have to tend to those. Those, even though we have authority over them and we name them, we call them the ours, and they must obey us, we still tend to them and care for them. We grow things, people. We have pets. We are in relationships. We are built. We are hardwired by the Lord to tend to things. It's an aspect of being made in God's likeness. Because even in God's likeness, He somehow wants to create something outside of Himself. Perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect community, perfect fellowship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit goes, let's create some critters to love. And we will tend to them. And they're going to rebel. And we're going to tend to them. It's part of God's nature. And it's part of you and I being made in the image of God. And so in a narrative form, we can look at the big picture and go, who? We know God is creator. That's the point. We know God is good. That's the point. We know we are created in His image, in His likeness. We know that God reveals Himself to us. We know that God also, even though He's good, He sets limits. He tells the sea thus far and no farther. He tells you and I, don't eat of that fruit. And we all have eaten of the fruit that we've been forbidden at one time or another. In this way, we know that God, before the fall, sets limits. He's good, but He sets limits and goes, not that tree. And we know that God has a plan. Create beings in His image, and those beings would rebel, and God would come and set things right. We call that redemption. Restoration by His grace and mercy and forgiveness. That's God's amazing plan. And then someday, Romans 8:29 says, we have been predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Someday we'll be transformed and we'll become like Him. And the transformation will be complete. But we are conformed to His image. We're in that process. But you and I live in the in-between time. We live between the creation and the Garden of Eden and heaven. And we live in between those two worlds right now. So Jesus was our model, though. That's part of God's plan was, I'm going to show them how I want them to live and how I want them to treat each other and how I want them to respond. That's why Jesus says in John 15, I'm the vine dresser. I'm the branch. You're the vines. My Father will tend to us. This gardening analogy over and over. Or in John 10, verse 11, where He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know my voice. God depictures Himself, and even Luke 15, when He leaves the 99 and goes and looks after the one, it's the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and looks for the one. God is a tender. God is a gardener. And God is a caregiver. And God is a shepherd. And He uses those analogies. And Jesus showed us over and over as the model to go. He cared for people that were broken. He cared for people that were sinful. He cared for people that everyone else cast off. He cared for others that no one else looked at. And He heard their cries. And He paid attention. And He worked with people that were the least lost, last, little, and dead. And that's our God. We are to tend to things. We're tend to the earth. We are to tend to animals. We are tend to people. That's part of His nature. Caregiver God. Caretaker God. And caretaking for you and me expresses the nature of God. Expresses the nature of how we are to be fulfilled. That's why Jesus, right after that, says, I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly, or life to the full. And part of that is caregiving. That you can now possibly understand what it means to have the full reflection of God without caregiving. We just don't get it. That's why people, when they go on mission trips, they come back and go, that was the hardest week of my life and the very best. That's why people go, I went and was camp counselor once. I'm going back every year because that was the hardest week I've ever had. And the very best. Because when you tend to a camper and you see their life transformed and you see the light come on, they go, it's God. It's God that's working in my life. It's transformative and you got to be a part of it. We have a kitchen crew that works every Wednesday night. By the time of the semester, they're a little tired. Why? Because they're working. After they get out their day jobs, they come here and cook for 150 people. But man, they get excited. And they love caregiving. And they love tending to people. And they love cooking. And they love expressing the nature of who God is. Caretaking expresses the nature of God. That's why, by the way, it's offensive for us to damage others because we're hurting something that God's caregiving to. Every person on the planet, God loves and sent his son Jesus to die for the whole world, right? So, if we take people out of their intended purpose and use them for our selfish ends, we're taking things out of their proper order of things. Like using your wife's favorite blouse for a grease rag. Mother's Day's coming up. Don't do that. It's not a good idea. You're taking it out of its intended purpose. Or maybe using a hammer for a dish towel. Doesn't work so well. It's not right and it just doesn't work. God's sheep, God's people are not just hobbies. You know what a hobby is. I just do it when I want to, when I have time, when I feel like it. I just care for them once in a while, when it fits in my schedule, when I've got extra time. The rest of our time, we do passive, unintentional neglect. I'm too busy. I don't want to get involved. I'm minding my own business and tending to my own family. Imagine if that were God's attitude. I'm just going to neglect the universe. He's constantly working, keeping it in motion. It's not God's nature to neglect. And it's not hardwired in our nature to neglect either. From the beginning, in Genesis, we are created to be like Him. And God's nature isn't to live off the produce of others. Sometimes we just practice neglect. I have plants in my office. They're still growing. I have no idea how, other than I know that Allie feels sorry for my plants and she waters them for me. I'm a great neglecter of living plants. Sometimes in the church, we not only have neglect, but there are outside forces. Predators after God's sheep. There's predators after those kids over there. The culture, the mindset, the ways of this world. And sometimes you've got to be spiritually fit if you're going to run that race to protect them. There's constant erosion, isn't there, of just relationships. Aren't relationships just hard? And it's constant erosion happening all the time. And that's why you just can't sit back passively and watch things erode. You have to be active and engaged and busy working. Some things we just do physically, routinely, don't we? How many of you bathed this morning? Don't answer that because we don't want to know who didn't. Or brushing teeth. It's just a habit, isn't it? We hope. Right? Or eating or sleeping. You can't neglect your body. You can't neglect your teeth. You can't neglect eating. And we can't neglect the spiritual life either. So we can't neglect meeting together. We can't neglect worshiping together. We can't neglect tending to one another. And we can't neglect tending to the image of God within you or with others around you. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures here. I just want you to listen to them. This is what tells us about how not to neglect the body of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 says this. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Galatians. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And then last verse, last scripture. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. We are not called to be passive. We are called to be proactive gardeners, caretakers, tenders. We are not called to neglect the people in this room. These are not your hobbies when it's convenient and you have time. This is your garden, and God placed you in it, just like He did Adam. I don't know where you're from, but you're from around here somewhere, or you're just visiting. If you're visiting, you're called to your garden spot to tend it. But those of us who live here and have been called to this fellowship, we have been called, and we've been raised up, and we've been placed here to care give, to take care of, to tend to honor one another, and consider the people in this room's needs as more important than my own. When we do that, then we will express the image and nature and character of God. These are things to consider. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, you've made it very clear from the beginning of time that there was work, there was tending to. You made plants, you made animals, and you made other human beings, and you placed us humans right in the middle of it all. Oh Lord, speak to us by your Spirit. Tell us how we can grow and reflect you to each other. Point those things out in our lives that maybe we're being a little inconsistent. Maybe we're being a little selfish. Maybe we're forgetting what our calling is. Maybe we forget once in a while how to express who you are. But the simple things of showing up, of helping out, of loving your creatures, loving your creation, and loving other human beings fashioned after your likeness. Lord, help us to be that type of church, a caregiving, a caretaking, a tending to church. Help us to be like Jesus, a good shepherd. Help us to be like Jesus, a good vine dresser, pruning and tending and gardening and not neglecting. And then, Lord, I pray you bless us if we're mindful of these things. What a beautiful synergy if we're each taking care of others, carrying our own load and helping each other carry those. We will not be alone. We will grow and we'll become a body that is strong and healthy and generous and loving. I pray, Lord, that you'll do that work in us. May we reflect who you are, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.